You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
This morning's reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
Gracious God, as we give ear to your word this morning, we pray that the sanctifying effects of that word would permeate deep into our hearts, Lord, that you would bring change, the renewing of our minds, the transformation of our hearts, the change within our lifestyle. Lord, all of this we pray for your glory, that you, O Lord, would be lifted up, and that we, O Lord, would worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you might have expected, since we have come through Resurrection Sunday last week, we are now in Ascension this week. It's not Ascension Sunday, but we're going to pretend it is. Okay. Well, most of us are familiar with the humiliation of Jesus Christ that is so beautifully, wonderfully described for us in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, where he writes these words. He said, "Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And so it is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who dwelt eternally as God in loving union with the Father and the Spirit, for us and for our salvation, He humbled himself, putting on human flesh. He came to dwell among us. And while he remained fully God, through his incarnation, he became fully human. And Paul describes his condescension, his humiliation, telling us that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, in his conversation, as he walked among his disciples, Jesus alluded to the depth of his humiliation when he said things like this. He said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. And again in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so it is that from his incarnation to his death on the cross, the eternal Son of God lived in a state of deep humiliation. But from his resurrection onward, Jesus abides eternally in a state of glorious exaltation. By this, he serves as an example to all of us, who believe that humiliation necessarily precedes exaltation. As we look to Christ by faith, we can endure those dark Fridays when they come into our lives, because we know from the gospel that Sunday is coming. In Psalm 30, verse 5, we read, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." And what a glorious morning it was when Peter and John ran to the tomb where Jesus had been laid and found it empty, just the way the women have reported. Now, in his systematic theology, Joel Beakey writes these words. I think they are wonderful. I wanted to share them with you. He said, "All the promises and blessings of salvation lie wrapped in this wonderful news. The best news ever heard came from a graveyard. Oh, victorious resurrection. Death is disarmed. Sin is subdued. The world is overcome. Satan is trodden underfoot. The grave is sanctified. Hell is conquered. And the old man is mortified. Redemption is accomplished. Eternal life secured. Justice is satisfied. The curse of the law is buried. Guilt is paid. Debt is canceled because Jesus is alive." Amen. My friends, this glorious truth concerning Christ's resurrection causes our redeemed soul to rejoice with exceeding joy that is filled with glory. And like those two men who encountered the risen Lord on the road to Emmaus, we walked away last Sunday from our Easter worship service saying, "Did not our hearts burn within us as we heard the word of the risen Christ proclaimed in our own ears?" Well, folks, before we return to our study in the book of Genesis, I'd like to take a week to focus on the ascension and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I should be saying I will take a month to do that, but we're going to take at least a week here. And as we were reminded last week, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is of primary importance. According to the scripture, our salvation either stands or falls on Christ's victory over the grave. But because the ascension of Christ doesn't hold the same position of prominence in most churches, too often it is neglected. Too often it is overlooked. In fact, the ascension may be one of the most underrated doctrines in the church today. That's one of the reasons why we as elders wanted to address it this year. In his book, Knowing Christ, Mark Jones writes these words. He said, "We must not fall into the trap that many Christians, perhaps unwittingly, fall into, namely, that the ascension of Christ was merely a way for him to leave this world. There is an ongoing connection between Christ's resurrection, ascension, and session." Now, session is being seated at the right hand of the Father. They are all dependent upon each other. Indeed, they are equally important. So it's important that we cover them in our preaching. Now think about it, folks. Think about it. If Jesus continued, if he continued after his resurrection to appear only sporadically to small groups of his disciples, if he continued in his resurrection body to be the sole teacher, the primary comforter and counselor of the church, if the Holy Spirit would not have been sent, not have been given, then the gifts of the Spirit would also not have been given. And Christ would not have been exalted to the highest place and seated at the right hand of the Father and given from that position of exaltation as the head of the church. But for his glory and for our good, Christ has ascended far above the heavens, where he was exalted to the highest place and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Now remember, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he told his disciples, he said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, friends, the sending of the Holy Spirit was one of many benefits that came to the church through Christ's ascension and exaltation. This morning, we're going to review the facts surrounding Christ's ascension. And then what we will do is we'll consider how the church has benefited from his ascension. First, we'll look at facts. Second, we'll look at benefits. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to use two questions from the Heidelberg Catechism as springboards to ponder the benefits of Christ's ascension. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563. And it was written, of course, in Heidelberg, Germany. And it was written as a teaching tool for young people, so young people should listen today and every day. And it was written as a guide for preaching in the Reformed churches throughout Germany. Now, under the heading, there are different headings, Lord's Day 1, Lord's Day 2. This is Lord's Day 18. And in Lord's Day 18, we consider question number 46, which asks this. It says, "How dost thou understand these words, 'He ascended into heaven'?" And the answer that is given is this, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Jesus was taken up into heaven. Now, folks, the most detailed record that we have of Christ's ascension is found, of course, what we just read in the book of Acts, where Luke writes the second volume in his two-part series concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, let's remember those words. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, and I love this, he's writing to a man named Theophilus, and the name Theophilus means lover of God. Lover of God. So in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. So there you see the ascension, until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus told his disciples, don't leave Jerusalem. Stick around, guys, and wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the outpouring. Wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit that will take place in just a few days. And of course, from history, we understand that it took place in 10 days. 10 days. Of course, the apostles, even at this stage, of course, they were still looking for a physical manifestation of the kingdom of God. So they asked Jesus this question. They said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But, and this is important, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he said that word, when he said the word earth, when he said that, his body began strangely to lift off of the ground. And his disciples were standing there on the Mount of Olives with him, and they observed him as he's going up. He's moving upward. Of course, they are amazed. Of course, they're dumbfounded as he's ascending up and the clouds receive him. In verse 9, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, we have to remember that the eyes of these apostles had seen some incredible things as they walked with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. The blind received their sight. The lame walked. The dead were raised to life. But this was the first time. This was the first time that they had ever seen a person ascend into heaven. Surely they would have heard the stories from the Old Testament. They would have heard the story of Enoch, who was not because God took him. They would have heard the story of Elijah and the burning chariot that took him up to glory. But this is the first time that they have ever seen with their own eyes someone ascending into heaven. Obviously, they were captivated by the sight. So they stood there amazed, gazing up into the heavens just like you would, just like I would, standing there. What was this? And Luke goes on to tell us. And behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heavens? Well, I don't know. You don't see this every day, right? Why do you stand looking into heavens? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You see, in God's abundant mercy, he dispatched two angelic messengers in order to help the apostles process this supernatural event that they had just witnessed. These are, after all, the same disciples who didn't understand that Jesus had to die. And although he told them repeatedly that he would rise again on the third day, when that third day come, they weren't waiting at the tomb for him to come out. They had heard so much, but understood so little. What they needed was the Holy Spirit to come to guide them into all truth, to remind them of the things that Jesus had spoken. So God in His grace sent two angels to assure the apostles that Jesus had in fact returned home to His Father in heaven, just as He said He would. If you remember, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when He sat down with His disciples in the upper room, He said this to them. He said, "In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." Such wonderful words that were spoken to them. And this ascension that they just observed was the departure that Jesus told them was going to come. And this was the going away that He said would be for their benefits. And now, from an earthly perspective, as we observe this ascension from an earthly perspective, it seemed to be a rather obscure event. After all, it was witnessed only by His closest friends on the Mount of Olives. Luke tells us that after Jesus was carried up into heaven, they worshiped Him, well, and then they returned to Jerusalem. And while the occasion of Jesus' ascension from an earthly perspective was rather small and relatively quiet, His victorious return to heaven involved a great, a grand and glorious celebration. Mark Jones again writes these words. He says, the effect upon those in heaven must have been incredible. We are told that there is much joy in heaven when a sinner repents. Luke 15:7. But what about the joy when Jesus, who saves all, and who entered into heaven? What about that when He arrived to take His seat at the right hand of the Father? As John Owen said, "No heart can conceive, much less can any tongue express, the glorious reception of the human nature of Christ in heaven." My friends, while the narrative of the book of Acts that we have read this morning records Christ's ascension from an earthly vantage point, the prophet Daniel gives us a glimpse of that same event, only Daniel's viewpoint comes from a heavenly perspective. Let me read this to you in Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13, where the prophet said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven." Remember, the clouds took Him. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Folks, I believe that this is the same glorious event. This is the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I believe that King David also pointed to this same event when he wrote Psalm 24. And he said, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Selah. Stop and think about that. In His ascension, Jesus rides into heaven on the clouds of glory. He has conquered sin and death. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame in his triumph over them through the cross. And he has redeemed a people for God from every tribe, every nation, every language. And he who was humbled now returns to heaven as a glorious, victorious king. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul likens the ascension of Christ to a homecoming parade that was led by a triumphant king in his return from the battlefield. In his victory, the king leads a joyful procession of captives who have been delivered from the hands of their enemy. And he shares the spoils of war with his beloved people. We read the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, where he writes, "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." He ascended gloriously that he might fill all things. This same Jesus who put on flesh and descended to the earth in order to destroy the works of the devil has now returned home in triumphant glory. And as he arrives, he distributes the spoils of war lavishly upon his beloved people, granting, greatly enriching them with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And now, as we understand the facts of his ascension from both perspectives, now we turn back to the Heidelberg Catechism, again to Lord's Day 18, and we consider question 49, which asks this: of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? Of what advantage is this to us? And the answer that is given comes in three parts. The first part is this: he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Now, in a legal setting, the defense counselor who stands by the side of the accused is his representative. The defense counselor would be the advocate for the one who is accused. And because, well, frankly, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we all need an advocate. We all need someone who is going to stand before our Holy Father and stand there in our defense. In his first epistle, the Apostle John writes these words in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So as believers, we are continually being sanctified by the word of God. We're being transformed into the image of Christ. But when we do sin, and we do, the ascension of Christ standing before the Father God, he is there in our defense, pleading on our behalf, interceding on our behalf before the Father as our advocate. The Apostle Paul uses similar language when he says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. "And who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" When we think about a legal system, we think of charges that are brought against those who have broken the law. Well, all of us have been lawbreakers. But who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died much more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Again, being at the right hand of God speaks of Christ's ascension and exaltation. The very one who bore our sin in his body on the tree, the one who drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs and was raised for our justification, is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And my friends, it is in light of Christ's ascension, it is in light of Christ's intercession, that the Apostle Paul goes on to say this: in light of this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But because we have an advocate with the Father, in all of these things that were forementioned, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What glorious words these are to us, beloved. The covenant of grace that God has established between Christ and his bride, the church, is an unbreakable bond of love. It is an indestructible union that cannot be broken by anyone or anything in all of creation. And the one who sealed that union with his own blood is now ascended to heaven. Now he is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Now he ever lives to make intercession for us, for his bride, the church. And as we move on, we come to the second advantage of Christ's ascension, which is found in the Heidelberg Catechism. And it is this: in light of Jesus' ascension, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge. That is, as the head will also take up to himself us, his members. By means of his ascension, Jesus entered into God's holy presence, and he is our forerunner. And as our forerunner, he has secured forever our home, our place in glory. Think about it. If the head of the body is ascended into heaven, shall not the body follow him into heaven? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 6 and verse 19, we have, and we sang this morning, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't have a slide for this, but I want you to listen. This is Calvin's commentary on this portion of chapter 6, verse 19. Calvin writes this. He says, as long as we sojourn in this world, we stand not on firm ground, but are tossed here and there, as it were, in the midst of a stormy, turbulent sea. Everywhere we look, all we see is water. Waves arise and threaten us. But as the anchor is cast through the waters into a dark and unseen place, and while it lies hid there, it keeps the vessel beaten by the waves from being overwhelmed, so must our hope be fixed on Christ, our anchor. Now, to the church in Philippi, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, our citizenship, for those who believe, for those who have been adopted into the family of God, those who the blood of Christ has cleansed from all sin, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. And by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. By the same power whereby Christ was raised from the dead. By the same power whereby He was ascended into heaven. At the last trumpet, He will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. Because He was resurrected, we too will be resurrected. Because He ascended into heaven, we too will ascend into the heavens. And how our hearts long for that day as we are cast back and forth on this sea of trouble in these difficult days. But we have an anchor. We have Christ who has gone through the veil, and He is our anchor, holding us firmly until that final day. Christ, our forerunner. Our forerunner has gone ahead of us. His presence in heaven and His prayers at the right hand of the Father provide us with the blessed assurance of our own final destiny. Now, the third benefit of Christ's ascension that is recorded in the Heidelberg Catechism is worded in this way, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not the things on earth. If you remember, before Jesus died, there in that upper room on that night that He was betrayed, He said these words to His disciples. He says, if you love Me, you will keep My commands. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. You see, Jesus is that helper. Jesus is that counselor. And He's saying that when He ascends into heaven, He will send another counselor of the same kind that He is. A divine counselor, a faithful counselor who will be by their side. Only He will be with them forever. And in John 16:7, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Now, folks, while the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a unique, redemptive, historic event, in the narrative of Jesus' exaltation, the blessing of the new covenant is this, that every single one who believes, every single one who repents of his sin and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will receive a new heart and a new spirit. This was prophesied by the prophet Joel in chapter 2 in verse 28 when he said, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out My Spirit. And so it is that when Christ ascended into heaven, He poured out His Spirit on those who were His own. And now the Spirit of God indwells. Now the Spirit of God fills all those who believe in order that they may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that they might produce fruit, good fruit of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness and faithfulness and self-control. He ascended on high, and as this exalted king goes into his kingdom, he sends these gifts to men, lavishes upon his own people the gifts of the Spirit that were given freely to all who believe. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul wrote, he said, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed." You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Once again, all those, yes, all those who repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when they hear the gospel, they are immediately sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes immediately upon them at their redemption. When they are born of God, the Spirit of God then comes and abides with them forever. The seal that Paul is speaking about, when he says that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the seal is an identifying mark that distinguishes genuine believers from unbelievers. In this way, it was much like a wax seal. A wax seal that would have been placed on a letter. A wax seal that would have been affixed to a document, say, like a deed. And then in that wax would be pressed the signet ring, the seal. That seal of ownership, that seal wherein God has impressed upon each of us this gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then brings testimony to the authenticity of our salvation. And it identifies us as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is in that idea of the seal. We belong to him. We are identified with him. And our salvation is authentic because we now have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And then Paul goes on to say that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. You see, when Christ ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit as the pledge, this guarantee is the pledge or the surety, the guarantee of our heavenly inheritance. He, the Spirit of God, is the first fruits of eternal glory. You could say he is the down payment of the rich inheritance that was secured for us by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some would say that the giving of the Holy Spirit, I've heard it said that he is the engagement ring whereby Christ, our bridegroom, has pledged himself to come as our great bridegroom and take us to himself. My friends, like the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ is of infinite value and worth to all of us who believe. Biblically, historically, we have the testimony of Christ's ascension. Biblically, theologically, we have the record of his exaltation. We have the record of his being seated in heaven as our glorious King. And because he abides right there at the right hand of the Father, we now have an advocate. We have a faithful one who ever lives to make intercession for us. We have a priest. We have a king. He's the king of all kings. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, having no beginning, having no ending. He ever lives to make intercession. There is no end to his priestly ministry. And in his high priestly prayer, the night before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed. And he prayed that those whom the Father had given to him would be preserved to glory. And it is absolutely inconceivable that the prayer of the Lord Jesus that still continues even now in glory would go unanswered. Will not the Father give to the Son all that he asks? And if he asks that we would be preserved until the final day, will we not be preserved until the final day? How will we be preserved? Well, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, consequently, he, that is Christ, is able to save to the uttermost, save completely, save fully those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In his ascension, in his seating, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, Jesus continually lives to make intercession for us, assuring us of the everlasting life that he promised. He said that he would raise us up on the last day. He promises glory to all who will submit to him, all who will repent of their sin, all who will believe on him, that he died in our place on the cross, that he was raised for our justification. The proof that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father is seen in his resurrection. And now he has gone as the anchor of our soul into glory. And he is praying. He is praying continually that all those who the Father had given to him, all those for whom he died, will on that final day be with him in glory. Our exalted head is already there. We who believe will follow him one day, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. We praise you, our exalted head, our King, our priest. You, O Lord, who gave up your life and continue to give your effort, your energy, your strength to pray for us. Oh, Lord, we are humbled. We who sin, we who are fleshly. Oh, Lord, we fall on our faces before you in humble adoration. You are exalted to the highest place. We lift our voices in adoration this morning, giving you thanks, giving you praise for who you are, for all that you have done, and for the promise that we will be with you forever. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.